right now, Joe. But that's all right. Oh, good. So Jesus starts and says, do you remember what he told Ephesus? These are the words of him who walks among the seven golden lampstands and holds the seven stars, right? And so now he says, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. So teach me, what's significant about that? What do you notice about that introduction? What does Jesus mean when he says these things? What do you notice? Who would like to help me understand? Okay, I'm coming.
Actually, all this information is from a book that was in the church library on this exact topic. And they actually said that Smyrna was a city that was like a gem of Asia Minor, and then it was destroyed, and then they arose it again, or built it again, and it was another gem. So like the first, he kind of felt like the first city of Smyrna, and the last, the second, or the, so he felt there was something to that for them, those people. And also, he thought that Paul's 3 years in Ephesus, was he in Ephesus 3 years? That he, that the word went out into Asia, and that this was a church plant from that. But of course, that's got to be Jesus, you know, who died and came to life again.
Okay, so one of the things that Marie's pointing out is that there are some aspects of each of Jesus' letters that seem to speak specifically to the geographic and political history of those particular cities. And so Smyrna sort of had a death, life reappear again. And so it's kind of an ironic thing to say, but I don't think that would be the primary meaning, especially when Jesus said, I'm the one who... You know, these are the words of him who died and came to life again. So Jesus' resurrection is more, but it's a way to think about that city could relate to that, right? What other things do you notice in this introductory? How is this encouraging to this church, you think? What does it mean to you that Jesus is the first and the last? What does that phrase mean? Here it comes, Doug. Yeah, I got Doug here.
He always was, and he always will be. It's no beginning, no end. The eternity, the completeness of it.
So the one who writes to us as churches is timelessly eternal. And that's pretty neat, because we certainly aren't that, right? John?
Well, I think the fact that when he talks there, who died and came to life again, means that he's conquered death. And so that would be an encouragement, knowing, especially when he gets into the rest of the letter and starts talking about what's going to happen.
So yeah, Jesus is stating his credentials and his ability to relate to their upcoming suffering, that he has done. What is the worst thing that can happen to you? That's to die, right? And Jesus has died and come to life again. Glenn.
To me, the first and last also implies consistency. Nobody's going to change the rules. This is the beginning and this is the end, and it's going to be there eternally.
So it points to Jesus' unchanging nature, right? I'm not flighty. I'm not distractible. I'm not capricious. I'm the first and the last. And anything that matters, matters only because of me. And so, yeah. Anyone else something to say? Okay, so that's an interesting start. These are the words of him who is the first and the last and who died and came to life again. I think it's, to me, it's interesting that Jesus thinks that that's really a big deal. And it is. So then he says, just like in Ephesus, he knew their deeds. Now he says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. How could they be rich? Okay, God is their father. He owns everything. Is he, other thoughts? I know your afflictions and poverty. Why say both of those things? Isn't not poverty already an affliction? Are there afflictions that are not poverty? Right? So the other afflictions would be things like physical sickness, enemies, people who hate you, persecutions, right? And your poverty. You don't have enough to cover your expenses, right? You're short on life, short on resources. So he knows their afflictions and their poverty, yet you are rich. How and in what ways do you think that that phrase applies to our church today? Are we in that category? How so, if so? What do you think?
I think there's different scales of afflictions and poverty. You know, from a broad perspective, compared to the world, Wyoming Park Bible Fellowship is a affluent, influential church. I'm thinking of our local body. Compared to other churches in West Michigan, we are not influential and we're not affluent, right? We have a small congregation. We're a congregation, we have a lot of hurts, right? A lot of physical hurts within our people, and because we're a church, we all hurt for those who hurt. So I do look at that last part of that verse, yet you are rich. You know, isn't it in James, talks about because they're rich in faith. And I would say that contrast here, I see that in our church, is that we have a number of people, and as a church, we recognize we're not the cream of the crop from a worldly perspective, yet God has been faithful to us, and I see our church has been faithful to God. Yes, we have poverty and afflictions, yet we are rich in spiritual blessings, and I think that's really important to recognize.
There are always going to be sufferings, and seasons of it seem to come and go, but I do think that in particular our church is experiencing a season of deeper suffering. I don't know, this seems like more of us are really hurting. Maybe that's just our age and station in life, but maybe not. And so Jesus knows about our afflictions, and relatively speaking, I think you said it well, Joel, we're probably a lot richer than the churches that Tim is meeting with in Liberia, but we are pretty poor compared to some of the ones not far away from here. So it's always relative what culture and standard you're in, and our definition of poverty is pretty messed up, actually. You know, my version of poverty is, man, I can't afford a new car anymore or something. And, you know, that's pretty wealthy talk, actually. So he knows about it and our afflictions and poverty. I have an interesting side question here. In chapter 1, don't look, but in chapter 1, John introduces himself and says, hey, John, your brother and companion in the blank, blank, and blank that are ours in Christ Jesus. If we were going to fill in, hey, describe yourself and describe what it's like to be in the Lord Jesus, what would Paul put in those three blanks? I would guess things like in the grace and joy. Paul's a good, you know, Philippians is all about joy. In the grace, joy, and or peace, hope, and love. He likes those three, right? The love that are, so maybe Paul would say, I, Paul, your brother and companion, in the peace, hope, and love that are ours in Christ Jesus. That's a valid, that would be cool. What would you put in those three blanks? How would you describe the Christian life to your fellow believers? If you're writing a letter to other believers in another place, and you were saying, hey, I'm Glenn Buter, and I'm writing to you, I'm your brother and companion in the blank, blank, and blank that are ours in Christ Jesus, how would we describe, not necessarily you, Glenn, just using it as an example, how would you, what words would you put in those blanks? Love, joy, and peace. Is that what you said? But Doug says it would have to have the word suffering in there somewhere. Okay. Because it's listed here, right? I know your afflictions and poverty. All right, gotcha. John. Faith, service, and hope. So that's a accurate way to describe our Christian experience. We serve the Lord with and hope. Someday I'll do a sermon, I think, on those three words, but John, the ones that John uses in chapter 1 are John, your brother and companion in the suffering, that's the first one he lists, and the kingdom, which is interesting, the advancing rule of God, and the patient endurance. So John describes his Christian experience in suffering for the king and hanging in there. Interesting. It wasn't joy and love. Those are there, right? John's the one who wrote God is love, right? And those who love, love. So I'm not, and so I, you can't say too much that this is the only way you could ever describe yourself. I'm just thinking it's pretty profound that in this writing, after seeing the book of Revelation and now writing it, and putting it in, he describes our experience as primarily suffering and the kingdom. So the idea that there's a mission, a cause bigger than us, right? We're living for a cause. I think that's kingdom talk. And patient endurance. We're supposed to hang in there. It's not supposed to be easy or a easy road. And so all of that supports this idea that Jesus knows our afflictions and our poverty, yet we are rich. And so Jesus' assessment of our wealth is much more positive than we would have. Okay, so then he says, I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Who and what is that talking about? Any ideas? Who's the synagogue of Satan? What's that?
That's such a crazy insult.
Yeah, this is not, this is,
brood of
vipers. This should not be taken as anti-Semitic talk, right? So this isn't, he's not saying that Jews are bad people, right? He's not saying Jews, but he is saying that there is a group of people who are slanderous, who say that they are Jews, but they are not. What would that, I go ahead, what would you guess that means?
Isn't there a time when Jesus calls the Jews the devil is their father?
Yeah.
Or Abraham's our father.
John 6, yeah, because you speak in lies, the devil is your father. I'm repeating for this.
They're in name of their religion, yet they, much like the Jews of old, they slaughter the prophets.
Right. Right. So Joel said that in name they're God's people, but but their behavior, their words, they honor God, as Isaiah said, but their hearts are far from me. So in this context, I think we need to understand that the term Jews here refers to the people of God, Judaism as a religion, more than as a biological set of people, right? I don't think this is a racial statement. So what I'm proposing is you could understand this as, I know about those who say that they are God's people. They are God's chosen people, but they are not my chosen people. They're a synagogue of the enemy. They're a collection of people who claim to be serving my father, but they are not. They're serving their father, the devil. So this does pick up on John 8's, Jesus calling them the son of, their father, the devil, who speaks lies all the time. In particular, in the early days of the church, when John was writing, a lot of the persecution for Christians was coming from the Jewish people because of Judaism, right? So Judaism was persecuting Christianity because it was a threat to Judaism. And so the early religion, the people who should have known who Jesus was but rejected him, are the ones that bred and raised Paul, the Saul, who persecuted the church. And Saul thought he was doing God a favor and doing the right thing by persecuting the church, until God intervened in Saul's life and rescued him from his sinfulness and made him a believer. But so Saul-like people, and the people who then afterwards wanted to kill Saul, they are all part of this old religious system who rejected Jesus and rejected Saul when he became Paul. And here Jesus is saying, I know about them. I know that there are people who lie about you, they slander about you, and they claim to be serving me. They claim to be my people, and they're not. They're following Satan. That's an encouragement and a warning, I think. The warning is sometimes it's going to be other people who claim the name of God who are our biggest persecutors. It's not the alcoholic or the drug addict or the politician who's going to pick on us. It's often other religious groups. And so that's an interesting thing to remember and be warned of. And Jesus understands. And so then he says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Personally, I don't find that one very encouraging, right? I'd rather, he said, don't be afraid, you aren't going to suffer. But that's not what he says, right? He says, don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. And so it goes back to John saying, I'm your companion and brother in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are. So we're called to suffer for Jesus' sake. It's not going to be easy. And Jesus is letting this group of people who look to be poor, yet he regards as greatly rich, and he wants them not to be afraid. Any other comments on this slide before I go on? So I did more talking that time, but you're comfortable? Okay, so the next phrases are, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. So, some questions I have is, what do you mean 10 days, right? That's a question. And I think the answer is, I don't know, right? And I would be highly suspicious if anybody who said they knew exactly what it refers to. So it must be symbolic somehow. Would you not agree that it might not be 10 days, it's 10 eons, 10 series of times, 10. The important thing is that it's that Jesus knows, and he knows how long it's going to last. So that's important. He knows it's the days are numbered. It's not infinite suffering. It's 10 days of suffering, persecution. So I don't know what, somebody might be able to find somewhere in history where there was something that happened 10 days. I don't know. But go ahead, Larry.
Spiritually, seven is often looked at as a spiritual number of completeness. 10 is a secular number for completeness. Our rating score for gymnastics is 10, complete. It's a secular number system, so it's not a numeric 10 days. It's when your suffering is complete.
That's a pretty good idea. It's some sort of a series that's completable. Yeah, it's a nice, we have 10 digits, we count that way. Kids learn to count to 10 first. Yeah. There's 10 commandments. Are there any other 10s in the Bible? What's that? 10 plagues, that's right, 10 plagues. So somehow, like you said, Larry, I think it's some sort of a completeness. So I tell you, the devil will put you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Does that remind you of anybody else in the Bible? Job was tested to see whether what he loved God for the stuff or for God himself. So that could be part of, that's a similar test. Donna?
My Bible had a reference verse to Daniel 1:11 and 12, or 12 and 13. And it says, please test your servants for 10 days, give us nothing but vegetables. It kind of referred back to the Daniel and his friends who decided they were not going to eat the king's food because it was against their rules to eat it. And the servant in charge of them was all worried, and he said, well, just test us. Give us 10 days of not eating your food and you'll see. In that case, it probably was a literal 10 days. But 10 days can stand for a time of testing. Whoever wrote this Bible thought that was a good reference for it.
Gotcha. You mean who translated them? John. Joseph was tested, and yeah, he was thrown in the pit first, and then lived with Potiphar's family, and then was thrown in prison for a time. And so there are other examples. I think Jeremiah was in prison for a while. Glenn, did you have one? Jesus was 4 times 10 in the desert tested, yeah. So I want us to be encouraged. And so I think, you know, in the previous one was, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Really? But then Jesus reminds us, the devil is doing this. It's a test, and its time is limited. So I can get encouraged by that this is not because of something evil I've done. It's not something that is meaningless. There's a test involved that's a way to give glory to God, and its days are numbered. It's not infinite. It's not abstract. It's not going on and on. It's a measured amount of suffering, and that helps me. I can understand. I can handle 10 more days of a fever if I knew it was going to be over. You know what I'm saying? So there's some comfort in that. All right? And then he says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. And so this is Jesus specifically telling us that some of us, we just lost connections, Joe. Some of us are going to die. Right? We need to be faithful to the point of death. And so thoughts?
I guess my first thought is nobody wants to suffer and die, but yet we want to be faithful. But when you think about it, we are all going to die anyway. You know, that it's going to happen. So suffer well. We're going to die. So suffer well if you have to.
Yeah, I think sometimes fear comes in our hearts and makes death too expensive. But if you remember, we're going to die anyway. To die in a way that glorifies the Lord Jesus appears to be a privilege for all those who've done it. And there seems to be a great reward. And Jesus himself says, I'll give you the victor's crown. I'll give you eternal life. Joel.
I appreciate a similar perspective that John has here, that Peter has in the beginning of 1 Peter, where he says, now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found a result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, Peter talks about suffering. He talks about trials, and he puts it in perspective before that verse, talking about an inheritance that we have in heaven, and then he talks about it resulting in praise and glory to Jesus Christ. And so I think it's cool that multiple disciples, they saw Jesus live, heard his teaching, saw Jesus suffer, and they were faithful to him enough to teach us to suffer likewise and to go through it themselves. I just think it could have been easy for them to not, and they did it anyway, and that's awesome.
Any other thoughts? It doesn't have to mean, when we're faithful to the point of death, it doesn't have to mean that we're being killed by the persecutor necessarily, right? It doesn't have to mean be faithful even to the guillotine or whatever, the fiery furnace. It probably means that, but it could just mean also be faithful in your life all the way to the point of your death, right? I mean, the point is that we could be dying, we can die in a faithful way for Jesus even if it's not at the hand of the persecutor, right? We need to live and die in a way that honors God and be like what Paul said, is for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And so he wanted God to be glorified in his death, and we need to glorify God in the way we go. We need to die well. And when we die well, and I believe by God's grace he can help us do that, then we will receive a gift of life as our victor's crown. So you don't necessarily have to be eaten by lions in the Colosseum, right, to die in a way that glorifies God. Becky.
This reminds me of a funny anecdote I heard on a podcast this week. They were discussing this really silly news article. And in the news article, it was talking about how Gen Z kids are so afraid of climate change that they're in constant panic. It's like an anxiety. And the people in the article were saying that they don't know what to do about it because they can't argue that it's irrational. That's what the people were saying. So these people are just like terrified all the time. And the people commenting on the article said, man, they should have been alive in the 80s when we thought we were all going to die from the atomic bomb, you know, from Russia. And he said, but you know what my dad did when I watched this scary, you know, I guess there was a TV movie the day after, and they was terrifying to him as an eight-year-old that he was going to die and everyone he loved is going to die because Russia was going to bomb us. And he said his dad sat him down on the side of his bed and talked to him. And the person that was telling the story, the other person said, oh, did he say everything's going to be okay and remind you that everything's going to be okay? He said, no. He said, everybody dies. Because the true answer to constant anxiety about death is recognizing that no one gets out alive. You're going to die. You got to deal with that. And especially if you know that Jesus is the first and the last, and you know that you might suffer persecution, but it's going to have an end point. Maybe it's only 10 days. Then you can walk not in constant anxiety and fear of death, because you recognize it's inevitable. What isn't inevitable is whether you will receive life as your victor's crown. And I think that that is what makes Jesus change our everyday life, is not that we aren't going to die, but that we're going to die with a purpose and then there's life afterwards.
Yeah, that was really well said. We, you know, this is the truth. In any religious system, if Jesus lied to us and said that this would never happen, then it wouldn't be real. But this is truth, and this is a strong reminder that our lives matter, our deaths matter, and God's keeping track, and don't worry about it. Yeah, don't be overwhelmed with fear all the time. You need to live for today. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. And yeah, there's a lot of good reminders here. Any other thoughts about this? I think it's really cool. I would say that this passage would probably be kind of not paid attention to much in the prosperity gospel churches, right? They would kind of skip over this one because this is not name it, claim it, get whatever you want kind of living. Okay, he says, whoever has ears then, so this is a letter to the churches, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is not just for Smyrna, this is for those who are victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. That's it, isn't it? What Jesus say? Don't be afraid of him who can kill your body. Be afraid of the one who can kill your body and then throw your soul into hell. The second death is the one that you need to be afraid of. The first death is actually precious in the sight of the Lord, is the death of his saints. So we can go and we can go well. And maybe Jesus will come back and we won't have to go that way. But we don't ever have to fear the second death. Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. He went there and he took care of it. Any other? Tell me, help me understand. Sounds conditional. Those who are victorious? Okay. So Chuck has raised a good question. Those who are victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Who are these who are victorious? What is the condition that must be met in order to be victorious and not be hurt by the second death? Say again. Sorry. Not denying Jesus, right? Who are the people who don't deny Jesus? Are those who have him as a savior, right? So victory is not us winning ground or winning the tennis match, right? I think victory is defined as those who persevere, who don't fall away, those who win. Remember the seeds in the soil, right? The seed that fell amongst shallow ground received it at once with joy, but as soon as persecution came, they dried up because there was no root. But those who fall among good ground don't fall away. And so there is some assurance here that those of us who hear the gospel and understand it will overcome. We will persevere by God's grace. I didn't make myself saved by my performance. God did that by grace, and he opened my eyes, and I believed in faith. And in the same way, God, I'm not going to hold myself to persevere by myself. God's going to give me grace to persevere, right? How the song goes, he will hold me fast. You know, I don't hold on to him. Now, there are believers who have denied the Lord Jesus and felt bad about it and repented. I heard recently about the story of one martyr. I don't know his name, but he was so afraid that he recanted. He actually did say, I don't believe in Jesus or something. He recanted his faith, and he wrote with his right hand, and he later recanted of his recant. He repented like Peter did, right, when he denied the Lord Jesus, and he says, it was wrong for me, and he was burned at the stake, and he chose to put his right hand into the fire first because that was the hand that, through which he had failed the Lord Jesus, and so that kind of courage was a wonderful gift that God could give him. So the three Hebrew children, right, God can save us, God can rescue us, but if he does not rescue us, I'm still not going to bow down to your idol. And that's the life we need to have, right? Is God can save us, he can spare us, but by God's grace, I'm still not going to deny Jesus. I'm going to be victorious by grace, not by my good works, but by God's grace. And I believe God will make us stand, even though we can't on our own. John. Hang on, I'll get to the microphone.
I always liked the last point that they had for the Calvinists had the 5 points, but the last one was the perseverance of the saints. I always liked that better than once saved, always saved, or eternal security, because it really talks about how God is going to work. We are going to persevere. If we are his, we will persevere, you know. Not that we're not going to have temptation, we're not going to have trials and troubles or anything else like that. We will persevere by his grace.
Does that feel good, Chuck?
Okay. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this message to the church at Smyrna, which is also as a message to us. Right now, we could not say that we are going through persecution, oh Lord. There's always trials and troubles and struggles within a church, oh Lord. But we know that you are with us. We know that you care. And we know that in the end, we will persevere if we are in your grace and in your love, which we are if we have given our lives to you. We thank you for that. We just pray that we would live lives worthy of being called by your name. And it's through your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.